Okay, for those of you who are, who have been in, maybe haven't been in the last week or two, we're still working through some of the terms in James 3:17. We're still working through some of those terms. We have worked on the word pure, peaceable, gentle, and entreatable. And we began last week working on the word or term merciful. And last week, I think we had worked on synonyms for this. And some of the ones that I jotted down were caring, compassionate, forbearing. Is there an E after four in forbearing?
Yes.
You're sure of that?
No.
It doesn't matter.
Sympathetic and forgiving. Forgiving. In which there is not an E after that. And remember, as we work through these, what we're trying to do is recognize that Jesus talked about the importance of being able to find the narrow way. And the narrow way is the way in between. The place where Jesus wants us to be is in between where Satan is trying to pull us away to the opposite. Or if he's not successful at that, to push us further to where we begin to pervert this particular thing. And so that's what we want to work on just a little bit. What are some opposites? What are some opposites? I don't think we went there last week.
Okay.
Is there an E after that?
Yes.
No. Not unless you're over 40. If you're under 40, there's no E. They took that out about 40 years ago. I remember when they did. They scolded you for doing what they told you to do. They were terribly judgmental, I thought. Thank you. That's an interesting one. Hard-hearted. You remember anybody in the Old Testament who's was supposed to be hard-hearted? I'm not wording it the way the Bible words it. The Bible words it a different way. Do you remember anybody in the Old Testament?
Pharaoh.
Okay, and it's really interesting if you read the story of Moses and Pharaoh and the front end of the Exodus. For a while, you hear God hardened his heart and he wouldn't let them go. And then a little bit later, his heart was hardened. Such a practice of it. I do not know what it means when it says, there's seats right up front. Isn't this wonderful? Aren't you lucky? Welcome. Snow held you back, right? We're glad you're here. But it said for a while that God hardened his heart, and I'm not sure that I know what that means, but I do know that a little bit later the phrase switches, and it just says his heart was hardened. He's not the only one, but hard-hearted, maybe that's good. Merciless is a word that T.W. Hunt puts down, and you have to be over a certain age. I think you have to be a little older than me before that one really jumps out at you. I am told that the Saturday morning cereals used to have things of this sort that had that word in it. Ming the Merciless, I think. You see that there's a few people who are nodding their heads, right? Hollywood caricatures that, but there is something to that. Uncaring.
Intolerant.
Yeah, T.W. Hunt uses the word tolerant, which sometimes I think comes about as close as any word can come to the border between these two. There are are some things that need to be tolerated, there's some things that don't, and sort of finding that, that spot. That, that word itself has some of these characteristics to it. What would be on the perversion side? If Satan can't pull you back to this, and Satan's going to try to take this particular characteristic or trait and push you further. Lenient. Permissive. A little different from the one that we talked about with intreatable, sort of. This isn't pushover exactly, it's more just put up with anything. Now, what I'd like to do for a moment is to take you through a little walk through some scripture. We're going to be going back and forth between Matthew and Luke. So if you can sort of get in your minds where those two are. Let's take a little walk here. And I want to begin in Matthew chapter 18. Sometimes I jot myself a few notes about what we're going to find in these places I'm supposed to go to. And sometimes I let the surprise build up so that all I have is the reference, and I get to find out with joy that's there. Matthew 18, chapter 21. Can you tell from that remark which one this is today? Matthew 18, verse 21.
You don't have a clue.
No, I do now, because when I looked on here, I wasn't exactly sure why I wrote that down. Now I remember. Peter went up to him and said, "Lord, how often must I forgive my brother if he wrongs me? Should I forgive him as many as seven times?" And Jesus says,
77.
Not seven, but 70 times seven, or this translation says 77. What's 70 times seven? 490. So if you really, you know, if you want to finally reach an end where I can quit forgiving somebody, you know, you could pick the smaller of those two numbers. Some translations say 77, and some say 70 times seven. But those are big enough numbers that what's the implication? How often must I forgive my brother if he wrongs me? Should there be a limit to forgiveness? Well, just in case there might be some question about that, Jesus tells a story. And it starts in verse 22. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who decided to settle his accounts with his servants. When the reckoning began, they brought him a man who owed 10,000 talents. I have a footnote there. Does your translation have a footnote? My footnote says that in modern money, this would be approximately, does yours have an answer to the little blank that I just created? $60 million. Kobe Bryant would have to work 2 years to get that money. If you weren't in the service yet, just, you know, let that remark hang, and in the middle of the service, you'll laugh out loud. And my translation goes on to say the amount is deliberately fantastic. What is obvious about that? If someone is in a position of being a servant to someone, they will not have the resources to pay that. They will not ever have the resources to pay that. Ever. What's the first words of the next verse? Oh, this is verse 25 now.
Since.
Yeah, no way. Mine says he had no way of paying, or since he had no way of paying. So the scripture is consistent with that. It's a huge number, crushingly huge, unimaginably huge. One wonders how he ever got to the point where he owed that much. He had no means of paying, so his master gave orders that he be sold into slavery, together with his wife, together with his children, together with all of his possessions, to pay the debt. Would that pay the debt? No. What would it do? Discourage anybody else from taking advantage of things to this point. At this, the servant threw himself down at his master's feet with the words, "Be patient with me, and I will pay the whole sum." What's your conclusion of that comment?
Yeah.
Let's make sure. What's your conclusion about that comment? It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. You are not going to repay that entire sum. Ever. It's not going to happen. But the master's servant, sorry, the servant's master, I got that backwards. The servant's master felt so sorry for him that he let him go and canceled the debt. Now, as this servant went out, he happened to meet a fellow servant who owed him 100 denarii. And my footnote says a few dollars. Actually, mine says 200, which in some parts of the world would still be an enormous amount of money. But in comparison to 60 million, it's practically nothing. And he seized him by the throat and began to, my translation says, throttle him. That's why I like my translation so much. Yours just says choke, doesn't it? That doesn't really capture it, does it? Saying, "Pay me what you owe me." His fellow servant fell at his feet and appealed to him, saying, "Be patient with me, and I will pay you." But the other would not agree. On the contrary, he had him thrown into prison till he should pay the debt. His fellow servants were deeply distressed when they saw what had happened, and they went to their master and reported the whole affair to him. And the master sent for the man and said to him, "You wicked servant, I canceled all that debt of yours when you appealed to me. Were you not bound then to have pity on your fellow servants, just as I had pity on you? Were you not bound then to have mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had mercy for you?" And in his anger, the master handed him over to... Yeah, your translation says it, doesn't it? The torturers. Until he should pay back all his debt. When's that going to come? It's not. And that is how my Heavenly Father will deal with you. Unless you forgive each your brother. Does your sentence stop there? Boy, that's hard, isn't it? You can't just forgive him. You have to really forgive him. From your heart. Why should we be merciful? Because we have been shown such mercy. How else could we? We don't show mercy because it's the right thing to do. We show mercy out of gratitude. You remember the definitions of mercy and grace last week? What was mercy?
Mercy is not getting what you do deserve.
Not getting what you do deserve. What's grace?
Getting what you don't deserve.
Those are very simplistic and overly simplistic, but they're very useful to keep in mind as we work through this. If you've got somebody who is hard-hearted and merciless and intolerant and uncaring, probably got somebody who doesn't think they need forgiveness and haven't needed it. But this guy had forgiveness. Why did he have this trouble? Surely we wouldn't do this. Is your eye twinkling? Why did he have this trouble? He made no connection between what had been done for him and his opportunities to do for others. Now, I told you we're going to go back and forth between Matthew and Luke. So let's go to Luke and let's go to chapter 7. And I can hardly wait to find out what's here. Ah, yes. Chapter 7. Yes, John.
One of the Beatitudes, blessed and merciful.
For they shall obtain mercy.
Wonderful.
I would almost think it should say they will obtain more mercy, because chances are they've already had some. I'm not sure that I have a more favorite story in the New Testament now, and I have Paul Honaker's brother-in-law to thank for that. Wasn't that a nice start? Aren't you curious now? Anybody know Paul Honaker's brother-in-law? No. Another brother-in-law. Yeah, it's his sister's husband, who's a minister, was in Boston, was in Minneapolis. I forget where he is right now. He's in Brooklyn now. You all visited there a little while ago. His brother-in-law, whose name I forget, seems like it's David something, David Fisher, came to visit us in the summer. I think it was in the interim between the time Jim Pardue had retired and before Travis Collins came, but I'm not positive. And on a series of nights during the week, he talked about the parables in Luke. And this is one of the parables he talked about. I think when Travis did his series on Jesus stories, it was sort of in that same spirit. But I don't remember Travis using this particular story. So let's work through this story. And if this is all we do this morning, we will be okay. I'm serious. We will be okay. There is a ton packed into this one. It starts in verse 36. Now, Travis did talk about verse 31 through 35. Remember that? John the Baptist came one way, you didn't have anything to do with him. I came another way, you didn't have anything to do with me. There's no satisfying you. He talked about that one. But now verse 36. Mine begins, one of the Pharisees invited him to a meal. Did yours say that? Okay. When he arrived at the Pharisee's house and took his place at table, suddenly something happened. Now pause for a minute. The custom of that day needs to be understood. Many of you, maybe most of you, maybe all of you will understand that custom, but just in case there's somebody who doesn't. When somebody who was wealthy had a dinner party for some traveling person, right, it would sort of be a semi-public affair. Folks could come and witness the conversation, witness the events. They wouldn't be allowed to eat because they weren't part of the guest, but they could be present. And so the picture I have is maybe a central area in the middle of a house, you know, sort of an open place in the middle of the house with folks eating, probably reclining on tables. That seems to be the custom of those days, at least from the frescoes that have survived in places like Pompeii and others. But my picture is that around the outside was a crowd of people just watching. Now, Jewish folks have a word for this that I learned a long time ago. Didn't realize it was a Jewish word when I first heard it. What's that term? Oh, come on. Starts with K. Kibitz. Kibitz or kibitz. A kibitzer, I'm told, would fit this picture. Someone who witnesses but is not supposed to be taking part in this. If that's right, I'm not positive that's right, but if that's right, the suddenly has to do with someone coming out of that crowd. Suddenly a woman came in who had a bad name in town. Suggests maybe she would just arrived. Who had a bad name in town. Why would she have had a bad name in town? She'd done bad things. She had heard he was dining with a Pharisee and had brought with her an alabaster jar of ointment. She waited behind him at his feet, weeping, and her tears fell on his feet. I have a picture here that there was enough of a crowd of folks coming in that when she came in, it's sort of like you all are on Sunday mornings. Do you notice how things happen? The rows fill up from the back, and so when folks come, the only place they can go is to the front. Thank you for being a little bit late. You see how this happens. I can picture that, you know, there's not much room for her to stand, and probably the people behind her don't really want her up against them, so they're, you know, pushing her forward a little bit, and she ends up with her body right at the foot of Jesus' place. And her tears, she's crying, are falling on his feet. She sees her tears fall on his feet, and she says, oh, I don't want that to happen. She looks around for something to wipe them off. All she finds is her hair. She begins to wipe off the tears. She wiped them away with her hair, and then she covered his feet with kisses and anointed them with the ointment. when the Pharisee who had invited him, who's him?
Jesus.
Saw this, what's this? The woman, probably by now on her knees, kissing Jesus' feet, her tears falling, her hair being used to wipe it off. What does it mean when you've got your hair down far enough when you so that you can do this kind of thing? Probably a signal of prostitute. That's what a lot of Bible commentators, that's one of the pieces of evidence they use for that. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who this woman is and what sort of person it is who is touching him and what a bad name she has. Carry his thought two steps further. What conclusion is the Pharisee tentatively reaching with this chain of logic that he is constructing? She's not a prophet. People may think this is somebody worth listening to, but here's the evidence that he is not. Then Jesus, my translation, took him up. What does yours say? Yeah, that doesn't catch it, does it? Probably Jesus could read people better than almost anybody could read people. I don't know that you have to go so far as to think he could read someone's thoughts. There's a lot of body language that people can learn to read that doesn't require that. You can sometimes know what people are thinking. Time magazine in the last week or two has a series of photographs. And the photographs are of faces, just this much, just the eyes. And it asks you below what emotion is being displayed in those eyes. I didn't do very well, but some of you were probably terrific if you took that little test. I usually read other things than eyes, I suppose.
Bill?
Yeah.
At this point where you said, when you mentioned that, you know, reading his thoughts, can't his divine nature at this point?
I'm saying, sure, sure. But all I'm saying is even that might not be necessary. Jesus is a person who can read other people, and whether he does it by supernatural power or whether he does it by an acute and keen understanding of what body language is saying probably is irrelevant to this particular story. But in any event, he knew what the fellow was thinking. And my translation says he took him up. Your translation says he answered him. Notice the guy hasn't said anything. Verbally, he has perhaps said something with body language or something like that. And Jesus answered him, took him up, and said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And Simon replied, say on, master. And here goes Jesus. There was once a creditor who had two men in his debt. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. They were unable to pay, so he let them both off. Which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one who was let off more, I suppose. And Jesus said, you're right. Now watch the next phrase. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon. Did you catch that? He turned to the woman but continued his conversation with Simon. Don't miss that. That's one of the reasons I like this story. You can almost see what's happening, I think. You see this woman? I came into your house and you poured no water over my feet. What's that? Basic hospitality. Any guest who comes into your house, even your bitterest enemy, there are certain things that you do to welcome them to your home. And it was a studied insult to skip it. You poured no water over my feet, but she has poured out her tears over my feet and wiped them away with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she has been covering my feet with kisses ever since I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. For this reason, I tell you that her sins, many as they are, Jesus is not denying the basis of her reputation. Her sins, many as they are, have been forgiven her because she has shown such great love. It is someone who has been forgiven little who shows little love. And then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Those who were with him at the table began to say to themselves, "Who is this man that he even forgives sins?" But Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." What does that tell you about mercy? What does that tell you about being merciful?
Most mercy that you can show is to someone who has offended you the most.
Okay.
I've been dealing with some of that. And I told you this morning, I haven't done a really big sin. And there has been sin in my family, and I've had to learn to forgive. But it's also made me feel sometimes, not smug is not the way, because I'm aware that I haven't done a big sin. And I watch out for that self-satisfaction.
Anybody there at 8 o'clock?
Yeah.
What's the term?
Peccadillo.
There are no peccadillos.
I know that, but the thing is,
and
put myself in the Pharisees' place.
That's right. I'm not sure you're seeing everything yet. What was the basis of Jesus' mercy to her? It's the same as the basis of his mercy to us. But what about our mercy to others? Those who have been forgiven much, love much. Those who have been forgiven little, love little.
Don't you think that's one reason why people who walk in certain shoes can really deal with people who've been in that sin, whereas that predicament where someone like I am may not be able to because I don't really understand?
I think that's absolutely true.
But that also makes it more hard to understand the earlier story we had about the servant who was forgiven much.
Mm-hmm. And made no connection at all.
It's hard.
Now, I haven't yet told you why this story hits me so terrifically hard, and I have David Fisher to thank for showing me one little thing more. Tell me about this woman again. When she came in, everybody knew her, and her reputation was not good. Why was it not good? She wasn't good. Probably all the people who were allowed to participate were men, right? "Your faith has saved you," he said to the woman. "Go in peace." Where could she go? Where could she go? Well,
how were they going to deal with her? How did
they? Here's what David Fisher said. David Fisher says, "Isn't it odd, the subject of the next verse?" Ah, you all looked, didn't you? Read the next three verses. There's a chapter break, which means most people aren't going to look at that. I never had. This is the one place, the single place in the whole of the Gospels where this is pointed out. And it falls right here when this woman was told by Jesus, "Go in peace." What's the subject of the next three verses? Oh, no, you jumped all the way down to verse 4. I said verse 1 through 3, not verse 4. Jesus' followers were the 12. And then verse 2 says, as well as certain women who had been cured of evil spirits and ailments. Mary Magdalene was among them, which is why she has part of the reputation she has, from whom seven demons had gone out. Joanna, the wife of Herod's servant Chuza, Susanna, and many others who provided for him out of their own resources. If your picture is that the 12 disciples and Jesus are moving around the countryside, your picture is incomplete. Where do you think she went? I think she went with Jesus. There's another time and another place. It was in the region called Gadarene. There was a demoniac who was going wild up in the cemetery there. And Jesus brought him back to his right senses, and he asked permission to go with Jesus. And Jesus said, no. You stay here and tell what the Lord has done for you. This woman, David Fisher suggests, I think he might be right. Go in peace. Where could she go? Maybe she could join some other women. Mercy. Can we go back to Matthew? Matthew chapter 9. Is this fun? Are you seeing some things you hadn't seen before? Thank you, David Fisher. Matthew chapter 9. Okay. Matthew chapter 9. Who was Matthew?
Tax collector.
Tax collector? Was he a tax collector when he wrote this?
No.
No? He became a disciple. But he had been a tax collector, right? What's verse 9 say? After the things they're talking about in verses 1 through 8, what happens? Jesus was walking on from there and he saw a man named Matthew. Where was Matthew? He was sitting in the tax office. What happens in the tax office? Collaboration with Rome and robbing the people that you live with. That's what goes on in the tax office then. I really don't suggest anything about the tax offices now. I know some of the people who work there, and I know their honor, I know their abilities. But it wasn't all that nice then, and it had all kinds of negative connotations. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. And as far as we know, never went back into the office, never went back to that profession again. How did Jesus know to invite him? How did he know that he would respond? What are the choices for that answer? Choice one, John. John.
Spiritual.
His divine nature, his ability to, his supernatural ability. What else?
Predestined.
Maybe he had run into this guy a few times. Maybe he had heard some of the questions he had had. Maybe he realized, here's a guy who's on the edge, ready to consider some of the things that I'm talking about. And then his ability to see into the heart of a person could take it a step further. In any event, he said he got up and followed him. Followed him where? What's the next sentence? It says, now while he was at table in the house. My translation, that's all it says. What does yours say? Aha, that's what I think is right. Followed him to Matthew's house. Something like Zacchaeus. Oh, you do remember Zacchaeus, right? Zacchaeus was a wee little guy. Yeah. Zacchaeus, got to come down. I'm going to have lunch at your house today. Something like that seems to have happened. Now, if he's going to be sitting at table, it's something like that other place. There's probably going to be guests around. You have somebody significant that's coming to your house for dinner. You'll probably arrange to have other guests there to enjoy the fellowship that's there. So, who's Matthew going to invite? Who will come? It happened that a number of tax collectors and sinners came to sit at the table with Jesus and his disciples. Well, duh. Who else is going to come to Matthew's house on short notice when Matthew's been in the tax office that morning? Okay. Next phrase. When the Pharisees saw this, how did the Pharisees see this?
They were standing around.
They were standing around. I think the tables have been turned. I think you're seeing the same kind of a dinner party, but now the Pharisees are standing out here. And now the conversation, the murmuring is out here. And the Pharisees saw this. They said to his disciples, who probably were also standing around because there wasn't enough room for the disciples. There was just enough room for Jesus and all the tax collectors and sinners. Why does your master eat with tax collectors and sinners? What was Simon's question to himself? If this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is and what she's done. Why does your master eat with tax collectors and sinners? Would you like to be sad for a moment? Would you like to join me in just anguish? The disciples didn't give the answer. Jesus heard it, and Jesus replied. The disciples weren't far enough along yet to give the answer. What was Jesus' answer? It is not the healthy who need the doctor, but the sick. Go, learn the meaning of these words. Mercy is what pleases me, not sacrifice. That's a quote from Hosea. And indeed, I came to call not the upright, but sinners. What is the one truth every Christian needs to know? We're all sinners. If we think we're upright, then Jesus didn't come for us. And if Jesus doesn't come for us, we're lost.
Why did the distinguish between tax collectors and sinners?
They must have had categories for their despising of people. I don't know.
Unless that's leading up to what you just
said. I think they singled out. If I were thinking, I would think they singled this out because they wanted to put Matthew down. The people at the table, my bet, and it's just my sense of things, is that the only person who had entered a relationship with the Lord was Matthew. But Matthew said, oh my gosh, what I have found. Everybody I know needs to find this too. Come meet him. Come talk to him. Come listen. Come see. And of course, the only people he had contact with were other outcasts just like himself. Go and learn the meaning of the words, mercy is what pleases me, not sacrifice. We still in Matthew? Matthew chapter 6. Tell me what you find in verses, Matthew 6, verses 9 and 10 and 11 and 12, maybe 13. What do you find in that? That's the recording of the Lord's Prayer. Jesus, John's disciples taught his disciples how to pray. Jesus' disciples came to him and said, why don't you teach us how to pray? And he says, okay, pray like this. And here's the Lord's Prayer. Look at the first two verses after that. Now, here's what I want to do. I thought what Travis Collins did this morning was magnificent. Because he did something that I like to do, and I think it's powerful, and I've watched its effect on me as I think about these things. He read you something, right? And it was the context in Galatians for the fruit of the Spirit. Here's all the terrible things that are done, but this is what this is the Spirit that the fruit produces. So you avoid this, this, and this. Three things at the end, right? Two of those were new. They could be inferred from that long list up above, but two of those were new. There were little different ways of saying that. One was a repetition from that earlier one. And that's the word he picked out for us to work on today. If you haven't been, I won't tell you any more than that. But look at this. Here's the Lord's Prayer, right? There's all these words in there, right? Which word does he pick out to comment on in verses 14 and 15? Forgive. Lead us not into temptation. Your will be done. Give us today our daily bread. He doesn't pick any of those out to comment on, at least not first. He picks out, forgive us our debts. But that wasn't the phrase, was it? In the Lord's Prayer, it doesn't say forgive us our debts. It says forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Or as we forgive those who trespass against us. Forgive us in the way that we forgive. Ooh. And I think that's what Jesus said. I want to make sure you heard what I said about that one. So here it goes. If you forgive others, what does it say there? Sins. If you forgive others when they sin against you, is that what verse 14 says? Okay, listen to this translation. If you forgive others their failings, your heavenly Father will forgive you yours. But if you do not forgive others, then what? Your heavenly Father will not forgive you yours. Mine says your Father will not forgive your failings either. There is a divine arithmetic here. My response to forgiveness is the measure of the forgiveness I receive. Lord, my response to the forgiveness I receive becomes the measure of the forgiveness I receive. Yes, Lord.
Yeah, I think there's two in this whole area, like it's got not able to forgive, or by forgiving other people, are we earning God's forgiveness? That's,
that's the one thing I don't think it's saying.
But I think you're right. I think that by receiving forgiveness, I think it does something to our heart that helps us to forgive others, and therefore that forgiveness, our own forgiveness, becomes more real. And I think a lot of people, they cannot forgive themselves and they cannot forgive others. And God is able to break that. And once he can break through and people really do forgive them, feel forgiven, I think they're free to forgive. I think so many people carry with them just a ton of heavy, heavy load of bitterness, of lack of forgiveness of things that have happened to them for their life, which I think makes it more difficult for them to really forgive others. But I do think people think of God as sometimes you have to earn his forgiveness, almost like a works salvation. So I think it's a big subject.
Well said, and let's chew on that for at least another minute. If God's forgiveness has taken root in my heart, then realizing that, my attitude towards the failings, I like that translation, the failings of others, is going to be different. If God's forgiveness has not taken root in my heart, that's never going to come. I don't think that the calculus that's being set up here is a calculus that says, okay, you do this much, God does this much, and you earn it. I don't think it's saying that at all. But I admit it sounds like that for a moment. And so I think the way to hear that is, if God's forgiveness has actually penetrated through to your heart, the change that comes is going to reveal itself in how you deal with others.
Kind of like the chicken and the egg.
Really. I like chickens and eggs.
But seriously, it really is, because the fruit of the egg would be the chicken if God has really worked on your heart.
I want us to close by going to Luke 6. Because I think it says this in a slightly different way and in a way which may bring a little bit more out of this for us. Luke 6, verse 36 is where we're going to start. Yours may say, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Mine says, be compassionate just as your Father is compassionate. Father is capitalized. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. I think what that says is this term over here, don't be judgmental. Don't write somebody off, because God's not writing them off. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Notice how some of those are negatives and some of those are positives. Don't do this, and this won't happen to you. Don't do that, this won't happen to you. Do this, and this will happen to you. Give, and there will be gifts for you. A full measure, pressed down, shaken together, and overflowing, will be poured into your lap. Because the standard you use will be the standard used for you. You ever watched your parent, your mother, or whoever was the cook in your family do the cooking when you were maybe 4 or 5 or 6? I've got these precious pictures of Carter. He's learned now to grab a chair, pull it over, climb up in the chair, and he is ready to work with Barbara to do whatever they need to do. Have you done that? Do you know what they're talking about when they say full measure, pressed down, shaken together, and overflowing? You can get some into there, but if you shake it a little bit, press it down, you can get more. Give, and there will be gifts for you. Give, and there will be gifts for you. A full measure, pressed down, shaken together, and overflowing, will be poured into your lap. What do you have to do with what comes to you? What's the secret? Give. What comes to you to keep you going and help other people get going or keep going. Community is built on that. Strong churches are built on that, and weak churches flounder on that.
A hymn, this one was the wideness of God's mercy. I love that hymn.
Like the wideness of the sea.
Mm-hmm.
Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, you have been merciful to us, and we did not deserve it. You have forgiven us of everything, and we did not earn it. Teach us how to be merciful. Teach us how to recognize that everyone we come in contact with is either a child of yours already or potentially could be, and therefore could be a brother or a sister to us in Christ. Teach us how to encourage and not discourage. Teach us how to strengthen and not weaken. Teach us how to forgive as we were forgiven. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.